Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have been dealing over the past few months on this whole issue of prayer, using the Lord's model as our model, hoping that we can incorporate some of the ingredients in our own prayer life. You know, one of the worst things that could ever happen for me is to go over this prayer, picking it apart week by week, and then not using it in my own private devotional life, or not seeing you use it. It would be devastating, and it would be a waste of time. Jesus doesn't want to waste time, and I believe he gave this prayer to his disciples so that they would have a role model to make their communication with God blossom. And by the way, prayer was a tool that God gave us to communicate with him, and one of the byproducts of communication is joy. Joy is spoken of in the Bible as the outcome, the result of prayer. And it should be a joy to pray. Now, I realize that the Bible does speak about prayer as a labor. Laboring together, Paul said, with me in your prayers. Toiling, working in prayer. And there's an element where you do work in prayer and you do toil, especially as you intercede for people. You know, it's not a whole lot of work to pray for yourself. We're good at that. It's not really work to worship God. That's a blast. But when you start interceding for people, especially people you don't know, that can be toil. It can be work. But as I read my Bible, every time prayer is brought up, there is somehow interwoven with our communication with God this idea of being content, fulfilled, joyful. The byproduct is peacefulness. You know, as I speak to Christians, most of us are very disgruntled, dissatisfied with our prayer life. It's one area that we want to see developed. And it seems month after month, year after year, we see no hope. We still want it developed. 20 years later, we're still dissatisfied with it. I think if you prayed 24 hours a day, you'd be dissatisfied with it. Did you know that even the giants who wrote all those great prayer books that you and I read were dissatisfied with their prayer life? E.M. Bounds, who wrote volumes of the greatest books on prayer, was dissatisfied. He felt himself a failure in the area of prayer. Martin Luther, who said, "I have so much to do today, I've got to spend the first 3 hours in prayer," was dissatisfied with his prayer life. A.W. Tozer, dissatisfied. In one sense, that's healthy because it keeps you pressing after God. In one sense, it can become unhealthy in that we tend to force prayer into a mold God never intended for it to play. This idea that fervent, effective prayer must be hard, arduous, you must sweat, you must ache, and that's effective prayer. I don't read that. Why is it that people walk away from their prayers and their prayer life not satisfied but bummed out? Because I think they have envisioned prayer in a different way than God has. As I read my Bible, it says, "To be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding." That's going to fill your heart. Prayer is to alleviate anxiety, not to produce it. And it's only our wrong thinking that causes us to leave our prayer closets or our time in the morning of communion with God or our prayer with another person dissatisfied with it because it wasn't good enough or long enough. Instead of walking away with the peace that passes understanding, We force it into a mold God never intended. The byproduct of prayer is contentment, joy, peace. Fellowship with God. Oh, David said it. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. It's this great privilege of prayer. Three essentials, three ingredients in your prayer life. Relationship, responsibilities, requests. Your relationship, our Father in heaven. Responsibilities, you must seek to glorify His name, honor the Father. Pardon me. His will to be done. Your requests, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Now, I want to just recap this prayer before we finish off with verse 13. Just to keep all that we have taught in the last several weeks, months actually, tie it up into one bow. Because the way this prayer ends, it ends as it began. It ends with worship and praise just as it began. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And first of all, we see this relationship is not almighty, omnipotent, far away, distant, unconcerned, powerful God. Although He is all those things except unconcerned and far away. He is powerful. He is omniscient. He is great. He is wonderful. But He's your Father. That denotes intimacy immediately. And this distinguishes Christianity, folks, one of the big things from all the different religions and sects and isms in the world, is the intimacy with God as our Father, knowing the Father heart of God. Even the Jews could never pronounce the name of God. When they started reading the Bible and they got to the name of God, they would stop. They would bow their head and they would say, Hashem, which means the name. Because of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, YHVH. See, God was distant to them. They couldn't even say, hey, Father. It was just the name. Distance between the Jew and his God. The Greeks, distance. They believed that all of the gods were hostile toward men, and they could never reconcile with them. They could never appease them. They were always in terror of them. Jesus came to demonstrate a whole different relationship with Father God, our Father. Yeah, you're in heaven, but you're our Father. Then begins this worship. Holy is your name. We recognize the holiness of God. Because God is holy, He wants us holy. In fact, in Leviticus, God said, be holy, for I am holy. After establishing that relationship with God as our Father, we grow in our relationship with God to worship Him and to want to do His will. The natural progression of a young Christian is that he comes to know God. He's blown away that God loves him so much. He's blown away that God has wiped away all of his sins and he can have fellowship with God. And after a while, a few months, a few weeks, or whatever, he says, you know, I want to do something for God. Is there anything I can do around here? I want to serve God. I want to serve God's people. That's a healthy, maturing process. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now he settles down into the realities of life and he realizes that for him to proceed any further, he must depend totally upon God. Whereas once before he depended totally upon himself, now he must depend totally upon that Heavenly Father. Even for his daily needs, it's no longer, I work, I have a profession, I get money, but God, you have given me abilities, you have given me a job, and I depend not upon my check, not upon my boss. I don't go up to my boss and say, give me this day my daily bread. Lord, my source is in you, and I trust in you. And God, help me to not trust man. Or worry if my paycheck doesn't come because my source is from you. Forgive us our debts. Constant dependence upon the forgiveness, the grace, and the mercy of God. We realize that we are sinners, hopelessly separated from God, who are in need of forgiveness. We receive God's grace and forgiveness. That in turn produces an attitude in us. The attitude that it should produce is that we become more loving and more forgiving and less judgmental and less pointing the finger and less gospel Gestapo and more endearing, more putting our arms around us. Loving, forgiving, saying, brother, I forgive you, I love you, let's restore you. Let me help you, let me encourage you. In fact, Jesus said, if you can't do that to other people, your Heavenly Father hasn't forgiven you. It's one of the marks. But deliver, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Christian realizes that he's in a battle. That this is not the millennium that we're living in, and that becoming a Christian does not put us into a nice, clever little bubble, isolated from all of the problems, and we just sort of bounce through life in this nice little Christian bubble, enjoying just, ooh, all the time. But God says, okay, you've come forward, you're a Christian, let me give you a sword. Yeah, now here's a shield, and now here's some shoes for the battle, and you're going, what's going on? See, what do you mean, what's going on? I told you all about counting the cost, remember? That it could cost mother, father, it could cost your land. I might send you overseas. It costs you everything. You've laid down your life for me. You don't have a job anymore. You don't have a family anymore. You don't have a profession. You don't have plans. They're crucified. I make new plans. Are you willing for that? Here's the sword. And you realize that you're on a battlefield and Satan is venting his anger in conjunction with your old man, your old nature. Trying to destroy the new life that God is bringing up in you. And then prayer just ends with that beautiful note. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's as if the soldier can put now the fight is over. Life is over. I'm in the presence of God. I now am anticipating His kingdom. I'm with God forever. I lay my sword down. I lay my shield down. The battle's over. We won. We're going to hang out with God. And we begin to worship God for the victory He's given us. Thine or yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. See, this is sort of a doxology. Now, some versions do not include this last portion of the prayer. But I believe it's part of that prayer. In fact, it certainly is true and it certainly fits. In our prayer, God, now yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. It's your power that does all this. And this is all for your glory. And see, prayer should always leave us in the presence of God, not looking to ourselves or to glorify ourselves, but leave us with the fact that if were it not for God's power, none of us could stand. Begins with worship. It now ends with praise and worship. By the way, we talk about two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. If you really want to get down to the bottom line, there is only one kingdom, and that's God's kingdom. He's allowed Satan to goof around for a little while and get some troops on his side. But in reality, God is in control. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, although Satan has usurped it temporarily. Although Satan is out there with his demons trying to tempt you every day and make you fall down and get discouraged and give up and sin, and he's done a pretty good job at wiping a lot of people out, in reality, he has a limited kingdom, a limited power, for God is in control, ultimately in control, sets the standards and the limits for the operation, even of Satan, and will one day clean up the mess. And start all over again and throw Satan into a pit and we're not going to hear from him again. He's going to start all over again as we see in the book of Daniel, that smiting stone that came out from heaven and hit the image at the base, all of the nations of the world, all of the empires, all of the kingdoms, and God set up His kingdom, an everlasting kingdom without any end. And Jesus Christ will reign forever. In this last part of the prayer, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is an anticipation. It's our anticipation. We're looking forward to the future. Our sights are focused, as we're this soldier going through the battlefield, our sights are focused on what God has in store for us after the battlefield. We can't wait to join with the angels in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And hopefully you've already memorized the song in chapter 4 and 5, so when you get up there you know the words and bang, we can go for it. And we can sit around the throne and we can toss our crowns down before the throne of God and we can say, "Oh Lord, we love you, we worship you," and we can do that for eternity. Join with the angels. All of us. We can meet up there. All of the saints, past, present, future, gathering around the throne of God, singing in anticipation. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You know, as I read this little prayer, I get homesick for heaven. In fact, I think every Christian should get homesick for heaven. Well, you can't really be too concerned, you know. It's sort of an escape mentality to think about the coming of the Lord. Oh, I've heard about the coming of the Lord and the rapture, man, for so long. I'm tired of it. I pity you. I get homesick. I love hearing about it. And every time I get reminded of that, especially when I'm going through I'm down in the dumps. I think, oh yeah, that's right. The Lord's coming back. He's going to change all this stuff. That's great. One of the greatest incentives is realizing the Lord can come back anytime, man. It gives you incentive to live a godly, holy life. To not goof off. One of the healthiest things you can get into is the study of prophecy. Looking forward to the kingdom. Knowing that it's soon. Don't lose sight of that. The wicked servant says, "My Lord is delaying his coming." Not the wise steward. The wise steward is open and ready and watching, looking for the signs, anticipating. That motivates him to share with people before the curtains go, before the Lord shuts the door. You get homesick for heaven. You know, when I first came to Albuquerque, man, I was homesick. I think no matter where you're from, I mean, if you were from Timbuktu and you moved somewhere, you'd miss Timbuktu. Oh, and I came to Albuquerque and I was so homesick. And I'd say, "Honey, there's no palm trees here. I'm homesick." And so my wife sewed out of cloth a palm tree for me. She goes, "There, quit complaining. There's your dumb palm tree. I'm tired of it." So we started the palm tree cult in my house. And now after being here for a little over 5 years, when I leave here, I get homesick. When I fly overseas especially, and I come flying back into Albuquerque, I think, "All right, this looks great. I'm home. It feels good." Getting homesick. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Lord, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to be before your throne, watching for the coming of the Lord. Now, one of the most essential parts of our prayer lives, and we're bringing more into focus for communion now, one of the most essential ingredients of prayer is worship. And I don't want to take for granted that everyone here is a worshiper because he comes to church. I mean, a true worshiper. That part of your daily time with God is worship and praise and thanksgiving. It's a necessary ingredient. Needs to be there for a healthy balance. As you depend upon God for all of your needs and your petitions and knowing Him as your Father, this should always cause you to worship Him, ascribing value to the Lord. When the priests in the Old Testament came to worship, they would offer up a sacrifice. You come with a lamb, and let's say I was a priest, I'd have my priestly garb on and my breastplate and the turban, and I would have been consecrated before God. You'd bring your offering. I would sacrifice the offering. I'd cut it up. I'd fillet the parts that God said to be filleted. I'd keep a portion for myself. It would be aroma, sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sin offering. But I would have to do this. I'd perform the sacrifice as a priest. Jesus in the Last Supper was this whole reason for communion, was signifying that he was giving the greatest sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, Jesus Christ himself, about to be sacrificed, himself in a sense being the great high priest, offering himself as the offering unto God. The New Testament calls you and I priests. Did you know that? And did you know that you and I still bring sacrifices to God today? I'm not talking about turtle doves or lambs or bullocks. We don't do that anymore. But you are a priest according to Peter and according to the book of Hebrews. And it says, as priests of God, we should be offering up spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifice of what? Praise. That means that you and I must bring praise to God because we're priests. And priests participate in worship. A priest does not hang out in the temple saying, I'm glad that you brought a lamb, but I can't do anything. No, the priest got involved. He's the one that cut off the head. He's the one that offered the blood. And a priest in New Testament worship must participate in worship, not just hang out. One of the most important ingredients of corporate togetherness or individual prayer time is that of worship and praise to God. By the way, you offer up the sacrifice of praise. It's an important concept that praise is a sacrifice. And I'll tell you why. And I think you can relate. Because you know as well as I do that there's times when we come into this building and we're not all up and happy and God's doing great things. We feel down and out. And we don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel like lifting my hands. I don't want to sing. We might not say that, but we feel that way sometimes, don't we? You know what? God knows that. God's not going to beat you over the head, but let me tell you this. That's where the sacrifice comes in. Lord, I don't feel like singing, man. But I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to sacrifice this feeling that I have of not getting into it. I'm going to do it anyway, Lord. I present myself to you. I'm going to draw near to you because you said, if I draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. I'm going to sacrifice this time. This is the time of worship. It belongs to you. My life belongs to you. I give myself to you now, Lord. I have enjoyed going over this prayer with you. And I hope that this whole prayer, those few verses, will take on a whole new meaning. Because, folks, this prayer has been prayed for centuries without meaning. And this is in some creeds, it's recited, and it's been recited for hundreds of years, sometimes with meaning, many times without meaning. Simply as our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, give us this day our daily. Amen. Did my thing. I feel good. My ritual's completed. I think the Holy Spirit would be asking us, now that you've completed this prayer, how true is it in your life? How true is all of these things, God being your intimate Father, you having a supreme desire to glorify and magnify His name, wanting His will to be done above everything else, wanting His kingdom to be done as priority in your life, depending on God for your daily needs completely, receiving God's forgiveness, not holding a grudge, not running into temptation. I wonder how true it is. One person put it like this. I cannot say our if I live for myself. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavor to act like His child. I cannot say who art in heaven if I am laying up no treasure there. I cannot say hallowed be thy name if I am not moving toward holiness. I cannot say thy kingdom come if I am not doing what I can to hasten that wonderful kingdom. I cannot say thy will be done if I am disobedient to His word. I cannot say in earth as it is in heaven if I'll not serve Him here and now upon the earth. I cannot say give us this day our daily bread if I am dishonest. I cannot say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, if I harbor a grudge against someone. I cannot say, lead us not into temptation, if I deliberately place myself in temptation. I cannot say, deliver us from the evil one, if I do not put on the whole armor of God. And I cannot say, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, if I do not give the king the loyalty that is due him from a faithful subject. This prayer, I hope, is backed by more than lip service, but by a life that is controlled by God. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has made God his master passion. His master passion. The one person in life that is of more total value and more worth. The one thing, the one person I am living for totally is God. That's a Christian. It is not a churchgoer. It is not a Bible reader. It is someone who is passionately serving God, who has said, Lord, I walk away from the life of the flesh. I want to serve you. You know how many people there are who say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, thine is the kingdom, who are still serving their own kingdoms, who say stuff like this to us. Hey, I'm not going to give her up. I love her too much. Maybe it's against God's will, but we're going to continue to live together. But I'm a Christian, and I know that this is of God. The Bible says you're a liar. You see, we can't play church anymore. Most of us here know that, but there's some of us who are still playing church. I've been to church, man. I belong. I have my name on the roll. I've subscribed to these doctrines. Big deal. Now, are you serving God with a master passion? Are you panting after Him like a deer would? That's a question I got to ask myself just as hard as I'm asking you. Because this prayer has meaning behind it. Now a note to you. Those who are believers, who come out of the world into a meeting like this to be in God's presence. Let me suggest to you that if God is your master passion, He is the supreme one you live for, then it is impossible, I believe, for the most part, to be in a worship service and just hang out and not get involved, to watch other people sing, to just kind of veg. And I'm sincere about that. If He really is the master passion, the one whom you live for, participation must take place. And that's the purpose for this Bible study. The purpose for the Lord's Prayer, the purpose for Sunday morning and Sunday night is not to have a big church and have a cool building and put a balcony and lights. It's to worship God. You know, we do put so much emphasis on the word, study the word. And I'm all for that emphasis. The purpose of the studying of the word is to have us worship God, not to walk away saying, dynamic study, or I disagree with this point. If it's not driving you to worship God, it becomes nehushtan, a thing of brass, empty. I want to challenge, first of all, every believer, including myself in this room, to evaluate our commitment to God. And it's something we need to evaluate on a consistent, regular basis. Is God the master passion of my life? Is my time quality with Him? Have I come here tonight for an encounter with the living God? I want to challenge those of you who are in this fellowship, in this building tonight, who haven't made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You haven't surrendered your life. You haven't said, Lord, wash away my sins and I'm going to live for you. Fill me with your spirit. I come to the cross and I'm going to live totally for Jesus now. I want to get saved, Lord. I really want to walk for you. I want to challenge you tonight. I want to invite you more than to challenge you. To have your sins washed away, to know God as your Father tonight. So we can all partake of communion tonight in that worshipful oneness and unity of every person in this room worshiping the Lord with all of his heart, all of her heart. I'd like everyone to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst to bring us to that place, to bring all those who are here tonight who might not personally know you yet, who have come by the invitation of a friend, or they've heard about Calvary Chapel, or they might have come many times before, but they're still on the outskirts. God, bring them in. I pray that they will become born again tonight. Lord, cause them, give them strength. As you continue to pray, all of you Christians, and you know what you're praying for those who are here tonight that want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, you want to know that your sins are forgiven. You want to be born again tonight. You want to become a member of God's church, God's body of Christ. You want your sins forgiven. You want to know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. I want you to raise up your hand right now so that I can see you and pray for you. Raise up your hand. God bless you here. Keep those hands up. Many of you over here in the front, in the back, on the side, over here on the side. A lot of you folks, keep those hands up. It's signifying not just to me, but to the Lord. Yes, Lord, that's my prayer. I want to know you. I want to be saved. I want to come into your kingdom. And it takes guts to raise that hand. It really does. It takes a real commitment and accounting of the cost. I want my sins forgiven. I'm asking you to really count the cost before you raise that hand. If you want forgiveness, I want you to do it. Raise that hand up high. Anyone else? If the Holy Spirit's pointing at your heart and you feel the pressure, you raise your hand. You do it in obedience to Him tonight. Anyone else? Anyone else? Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you that in this stage of our meeting tonight, Lord, your Holy Spirit has spoken to so many. In Jesus' name.